and we have not even yet sat down at the feet of Christ to hear from His Word. We are in our missions conference of 2012. Our theme is We Preach Christ Crucified. That's the stand that we have taken as a church, and I pray that for many years to come that will continue to be the stand that this church will take. We only have one message to preach, and that is the message of Jesus Christ and the great salvation that He provides. If you were with us on Friday night, you would have been blessed to hear that message of the crucified Messiah in the Old Testament from Isaiah 53, that Lamb that was slain for us. And I was deeply encouraged by that message, strongly encouraged in my faith. Yesterday morning, if you were with us, you would have heard about the mighty Savior from the Gospel of John, that Savior who calls His sheep, that Savior who died for His sheep, that Savior who keeps His sheep forever. This morning we have the privilege again to hear a message from the book of Philippians. Let me just say a few words about our speaker for this conference, Dr. Costa. He earned his BA and MA in the study of religion, philosophy, and biblical studies from the U of T in Toronto. He received his PhD in theology and New Testament studies from Radboud University in the Netherlands. He's a member of the Society of Biblical Literature, the Evangelical Society, and the Evangelical Philosophical Society. His area of expertise is biblical and systematic theology, the cults, the New Age movement, comparative world religions, and he specializes in the religion of Islam. He's an ordained minister, and as a Christian apologist, he defends the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. He gives lectures at various seminaries, universities, and colleges. He's a professor of apologetics at the Toronto Baptist Seminary. He's also an adjunct professor with Providence Theological Seminary in Colorado, which is a reformed theological seminary that has ties with TBS in Toronto. He's actually teaching an online course beginning next month, October the 23rd, at that college with that seminary. If you want more information about that, how to register, there's a website that you can use to register there. You can speak to Dr. Costa this morning. He's happily married to his wife, Vita. They live in Toronto. Please, once again, welcome our very dear friend, fellow soldier, and co-laborer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please, would you welcome him this morning, Dr. Costa. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much, Pastor Jacques, and it's a pleasure to be with you here again this beautiful Lord's Day morning to share with you the Word of God and to raise our voices together to the throne of grace. And I was also struck by the flags that we have here. I'm a little upset that Portugal is not here, because that's the land of my parents. But my mother-in-law's is, Brazil is there, and I noticed we have all the provinces over here and the Union Jack, and for some reason Quebec is over there. So I began to wonder if this was a separatist church, whether it was the Bloc Québécois. But I'm sure that we're all united here, and we believe in the unity of our country. The reading this morning, as you've heard from Pastor Noel, was taken from Philippians chapter 2, and or the brother that was actually leading the worship, excuse me. They were both reading from the Word of God, but it was our brother who was leading worship. We looked at Philippians chapter 2, which is our text for this morning, verses 1 to 12. And when we look at this text of Philippians, the letter of Paul to the Philippians is one of the prison letters. There were a number of letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison. And there's a reason why God had sovereignly placed Paul in prison. If you look at the book of Acts, you will realize that Paul was like the ever-ready bunny. He just never stopped. And everywhere he went, he preached Jesus. He preached the gospel. And that guy was a machine. He was just always running, running, running. And we all know what happens when we run, 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 and we never take a break. We eventually burn out. And so God had determined that one way to get Paul to stop running and start writing is to put him in a jail cell. And we're not talking about the lovely jail cells that we have here in Canada, which looks something like from the Holiday Inn, where we treat criminals better than we treat the homeless. But those Roman prisons were really not very nice places to be in. They were rat-infested, they were insect-infested. And so Paul is placed in this prison for preaching the gospel. And what do you do when you're in prison? Well, I mean, at the time they didn't have PlayStation, they didn't have television and radio, so the only thing he could do is read and write. And so Paul was sitting down, and what he would do is he would write these letters to his churches while he was in prison. And Philippians was one of those prison letters. Colossians was another one. Ephesians was another one. And Philemon was another one. And what occasions Paul to write to Philippians? We know of his ministry in Philippi in Acts 16 with Silas. Philippi was a very committed city to the Roman Empire. It was very loyal to the emperor. But Paul did found a church there. And Paul, when he founded that church there, he had a very amicable relationship with the Philippian Christians. He calls them his joy, his crown. He's very proud of them. But what occasions Paul to write this letter to the Philippians is that wherever God plants his church, Luther was right. Luther said, wherever God plants his church, Satan plants his chapel. He's never far behind. And so here in Philippians, Paul refers in chapter 3, verse 2, he refers to a group of people called the dogs. He refers to them as the dogs, the very derogatory term in Jewish language. He refers to them as the dogs who are seeking to impose the law upon them. These are the Judaizers. And notice in verse 18 of chapter 3 of Philippians, notice how Paul says, for many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. We're proclaiming here the theme of the crucified Christ. But ladies and gentlemen, there are those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ that we must deal with. There are people who oppose the message of the cross because it is a message that says that man cannot make it on his own. Man cannot enter the portals of heaven through his efforts, through his sacraments, through his religious practices, no matter how holy you are, no matter how pious you are. The cross says you can only enter through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are those today who are enemies of that cross. The Mormons are enemies of the cross of Christ. Muslims are the enemies of the cross of Christ. The various world religions oppose the cross of Christ. And Paul, notice what Paul says. He says, I told you often. And notice how he says, I even told you with tears. Paul would be crying with tears in his eyes, warning the church about those who are enemies of the cross, enemies who oppose the message of the cross. And even within the church, I was talking on Friday night, how we have people who are known as the emergent church, people like Steve Chalk and Brian McLaren. And Steve Chalk, for instance, said that the idea that has arisen in Christianity that Christ suffered a propitiatory death to appease the wrath of Almighty God, Steve Chalk said this is a horrible doctrine. This is something that the church should cease to teach. And he compared it to cosmic child abuse, that God would punish his son in the place of sinners. And yet we saw in Isaiah 53 how it pleased the Lord. It was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief so that his soul would become a guilt offering that he would give up for sinners. And so here in Philippians 2, Paul is going to be talking about something of tremendous importance for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, he begins his letter here in the second chapter by talking about encouragement. He's talking to the church. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Do you notice those words, encouragement, comfort, participation, affection, sympathy? If you look very closely, folks, those were the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those were his attributes. He encourages us. He encouraged his disciples. He comes to give us comfort and love. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He is affectionate. He is sympathetic to us as our great high priest. And Paul is telling us to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ. If you really want a good role model, if you want a really good role model to follow, don't follow Madonna, Britney Spears. Don't follow the people of this age who come across as the celebrities of the world, because they're very broken people in need of Christ. The one we are called to emulate is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Paul says in verse 2, complete my joy. He's proud of this church. And he says, look, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. What is Paul talking about? He wants the church to be united. Now, folks, there's a difference between unity and uniformity. Uniformity is doing everything the same way. It's like the Thriller video where they're all dancing in the same moves. The church is not to be a uniform movement where we dress the same, we all talk the same, we all walk the same, we all play the guitar the same, play the keyboard the same. That's not what unity is about. Unity is being in harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, even though we are human, and that's why Paul writes to this church, these are human beings just like us, saved by grace. There's always the tendency for discord in the church. Satan seeks to put seeds of discord in the church because he knows that by dividing the church, he can divide the message of the gospel and attack it. And this is why, folks, in Scripture, discord is such a grievous sin. One of the things that we're told in Proverbs that God hates, one of the things that he hates is discord among the brethren. We ought to be united. Why are we to be united? Because what was the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17? Father, I pray that they may be one, just as you and I are one. And so we ought to work for this unity. And who is the great example of this unity? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at the 12 men that he chose, these men that we call the apostles. And if you look very closely at the men that he chose, you have a very interesting dynamic between these men. For instance, did you know that Jesus had a disciple who was a terrorist? Simon the Zealot. Zealots were first century terrorists, and their whole purpose was to bring down Rome, to topple the Roman government, and to bring the Messianic Age in. Jesus chooses this guy called Simon the Zealot, and then he chooses this other guy called Matthew, the tax collector. Now, tax collectors were considered to be traitors, people who were traitors to their people because they're working for the Romans. Simon the Zealot, given the chance, would have chopped Matthew's head off. What caused them to be united the way they were? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. People say to me, what do you think is going to solve the problem in the Middle East between the Palestinians and the Jews? Jesus. Once you come to Jesus Christ, all racial barriers, all hatred breaks down. He breaks down the wall of division. He is the only hope that this world has. And therefore, he remains the one, the example of our unity. Look what Paul also says in verse 3. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You notice that? There's no room, folks, in the church for rivalry. I'm not better than you. And you're not better than me. The pastor's not better than you. And you're not better than the pastor. We are, as Richard Baxter said, we are all beggars showing each other where to find bread, the bread of life. We ought to do nothing out of rivalry. The Lord Jesus Christ did not act that way. We're not to do anything out of conceit. And there's one thing I've always asked the Lord in my own ministry. I've always asked the Lord, Lord, whatever you do, do not make me a big ministry. I don't want to become a big ministry. Keep me humble. Because there's always the tendency. When your name becomes big out in the media, there's the tendency to become conceited. And I don't want that. The temptation is always there. And whenever there is conceit, there is corruption. He says, but in humility. You see that word humility? It was the Christians who coined that word. It's a Christian word, uniquely. The Christians invented the word humility. Because you see, in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, to be humble or to be low or to be meek was considered a weakness. You see, that world was a world of power. Rome was built on power and dominance, the power of the empire. And to be strong was considered an honorable thing. That's why the Colosseums were always packed with spectators to see the gladiators fighting. Strength was a sign of true integrity. Might is right was the philosophy of the empire. Christians came along and they said, the true secret to greatness is not power. It's humility. Think of this for a minute. On the night that the Lord Jesus Christ had His Last Supper with the disciples, He takes a basin with water and He takes a towel and He starts washing the feet of His disciples, which was the act of a slave. It was a slave who was given the duty of doing such a thing. But notice He takes the actions of a slave, and those of you who were here Friday night will remember that the one mentioned in Isaiah 53, He is the slave, the servant of the Lord, who comes not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And there He is. Imagine that. The Creator of the universe on His knees washing the feet of these dirty sinners. And Peter, who always had foot-to-mouth disease, he always had advice for Jesus, always was His counselor. He thought He was the counselor to the Almighty. He always gave Him advice. He says to Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet. You're better than that. I'm not going to treat you like a slave like these other guys. I would never dishonor you that way. But Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Then Lord, don't wash just my feet. Wash my hands, my head. Nope, just your feet. Why just your feet? Because we walk in a dirty world. We are walking in a dirty world. And we need to have our feet cleaned. Therefore, He said, I have set you an example to wash one another's feet. For He who is the greatest among you shall be the servant of all. And He didn't just say it. You see, Jesus did not just give cheap talk. You'll hear a lot of people say how much they love the Lord and how much they're willing to do this and how much they're willing to support missions, but there's no substance. It's just talk. Jesus didn't just say it. Jesus did it. He exemplified it. And He is our perfect model. And we are called to emulate Him. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Well, what is our natural sinful inclination? Is it to count others better than ourselves? No. Our natural inclination is to count me better than you. I'm better than you. Well, look what I've achieved. Look at my achievements. That's the world's way. To be a somebody. To make it to the top. To make something of yourself. Paul says, no. He says, you ought to do what? You ought to consider others, count others more significant. If we all did that, folks, we'd have a better world. If each one of us considered our neighbor as better than ourselves. But this is being addressed to the church, not to the world. That's how Christ calls us. He says, I want you to consider the person next to you more important than yourself. Because you see, Christ was not selfish. He was selfless. And that's our call, to be selfless. Let each of you, verse 4, look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. You know why, folks? Because we're family. I don't know about you, but man, I belong to the greatest family in the universe. I belong to the greatest and the most famous family in the universe, and my family exists in two dimensions. It exists on the earth, and it exists in heaven. Did you know that the church is bi-dimensional? It also exists in heaven. Do you know that the saints are with Christ? And that the saints are on the earth to be absent from the body? We just heard it this morning. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. But to be present with the Lord is to be absent, to be here. And this movement, this church is something that exists on two planes, but it's also a movement that has existed for 2,000 years. And He calls on us to consider others better than ourselves. And then He gets to the point. He goes, let me give you the standard model. Let me show you what true greatness is about. And let me show you the right type of attitude that we ought to have with one another. And that's why He begins in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Do you know we have the mind of Christ? Paul says we have the mind of Christ. He says, I want you guys to have this mind among you. And from verses 6 to 11, Paul is now going to give us a very interesting portion of Scripture, which scholars, New Testament scholars, believe was originally a hymn. And this section from verses 6 to 11 is called the Carmen Christi, the hymn of Christ, or the Christ hymn. Why do they think this is a hymn? Well, it is, the language is very different than the rest of Paul's letters, and it is set in a poetic structure, in a prose structure. Some scholars have said that the origin of this hymn was possibly Aramaic, taking it right back to the Jerusalem disciples. And Paul is going to mention this hymn. And what does this show us, folks? This shows us from the very beginning the people of God sang. You notice we sing a lot in worship? The people of God have always been a singing people. What is the largest book of the Old Testament? The Book of Psalms. What is the Psalms? It's the hymn book. It's the book of worship, made up of 150 psalms. And what is the longest psalm within the book of Psalms? Psalm 119. And what is the theme of Psalm 119? The Word of God, the law of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord. And so, as Paul says in Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19, the church is known as a movement that sings spiritual songs and hymns unto the Lord. And so let's look at this hymn. He begins in verse 6 by saying about Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. I want you to notice how Paul starts. You're going to notice he's going to start from the top, and he's going to go down, and then he's going to go back to the top. So think of it as a V. Top, down, down, up. You're going to see a downward movement, and then you're going to see an upward movement. He's going to go down to the very depths of the very depths, literally the bottom of the barrel, to the very height of the heavens. He begins by telling us who Jesus Christ is. He says that Christ Jesus was in the form of God. Now, the Greek word morphetheo means to be in substance, to be in very essence. That's why the NIV translates it, being in very nature God. In other words, Jesus Christ was very God, truly God, God the Son, second person of the Trinity. By his very nature, he's saying the same thing John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that was made. Paul says this one was God himself. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped. It was his by nature. He was equal with God the Father. He did not have to grasp at it. He did not hold on to it as a possession. What did he do rather? He emptied himself. And that's what leads in verse 7. He made himself nothing. The Greek word there is the word kenosis. He emptied himself. It could also be translated, he poured out himself. And this takes us right back to Isaiah 53, where we read in the last verse, he poured out his soul to death. This is the language of Isaiah 53. Christ was very God, but what did he do? He made himself nothing. And how did he make himself nothing? How did he empty himself? He took on the form of a servant. Where did that word servant, where is that coming from? We're back to Isaiah 53. The servant of the Lord, who shall be highly exalted. He who will be marred, his visage would be so distorted by human beatings that men would turn their faces away from him. He would be one who would be beaten, bearing the transgressions of God's people, bearing their iniquities, yet at the same time, one who would be ultimately exalted to the point that he would be honored by the nations. He emptied himself and he took upon himself, notice, the form of a servant. In verse 6, you got the form of God. In verse 7, you got the form of a servant. He became a servant. He went from the top down. This is the attitude that Paul is telling us to imitate. He's telling you to look at your present status. I don't care if you're a medical doctor. I don't care if you're an engineer. I don't care if you are a mechanic, it doesn't matter what you are. Paul says that you ought to emulate Christ in taking the form of a servant. Christ became a servant. Think about it. The creator of the universe, the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the one who flung the stars into their orbits and gave them their names, he comes into time and space. He enters into his very creation, something that defies imagination. How the eternal can enter into the finite. And this, folks, is the majesty of what we call the incarnation. When Christmas rolls around in a couple of months, we ought to be looking on that truth, the truth that God himself entered into time. And that truth, folks, is denied by all the world's religions. That truth is denied by all the cults. All the cults, all the world's religions, the atheists, every one of them deny that Jesus Christ was God himself manifest in the flesh. Every one of them. But we hold to these truths because they are revealed to us in Holy Scripture. He took on the form of a servant, and notice it says, being born in the likeness of men. The Greek word there literally means becoming. Not so much being born, but becoming in the likeness of men. Please notice that it says the likeness of men. That's deliberate by Paul. This goes back to Romans 8:3, where Paul says, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why does Paul say that Christ became or was born in the likeness of men? Because even though he was like us, he was not exactly the same as us. Yes, he had a human body. Yes, he got tired. Yes, he hungered. He thirsted. He wept. He had the feelings that a human being would have. He was like us in that respect. But there was something very different about him. He was sinless. He was without sin. And that's why Isaiah 53 says that he is the righteous one. The servant of the Lord is my righteous one. There is no guilt in his mouth. He committed no evil, no violence. He is the perfect Lamb of God without blemish. And therefore he is able to take upon himself the sins of the world. And so he takes on the likeness of men. So think about this. He enters into time and space. The Creator enters into time and space. And what does he do as a man? You look at his birth, for instance, recorded in Matthew and Luke. We're told that when he was born, was he born in a palace? I mean, was he born in the same way the offspring of the English monarchy would be born, in Buckingham Palace or in some special location? Was he born in a royal palace? No. When you read the birth of Jesus Christ, it is interesting that we are told that when Jesus was born, he was born, of course, in the city of Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy of Micah. Bethlehem is a very interesting city, by the way, because it was also the birthplace of David, his forefather. And Bethlehem, literally in Hebrew, means the house of bread. Beth, house, lechem, bread. And it's very interesting how the bread of life himself was born in the house of bread. But look at where he was born. Now, I don't want the Hallmark cards to confuse you at this point. The Hallmark cards actually do a disservice rather than a service. I mean, you have the stable, and you've got a donkey on one side, a cow on the other, and you've got the magi, who are, one's black, one's white, one's Asian, so you've got the phenotypes of the world. Then you've got the shepherds, and everything's happening at the same time, when in fact they didn't all happen at the same time. Jesus most likely was born in a cave. Bethlehem, the hills of Bethlehem are dotted with caves, and shepherds would take their sheep there at night out of the cold, and so most likely he was born in a cave. And we're told that when he was born, Mary placed him in a manger. Now, a lot of us think that a manger is a cute little wooden crib with hay sticking out. That's not a manger. That's not a manger. You know what a manger is? A manger was a feeding trough. A feeding trough made out of stone. Well, they found them. We have pictures of them and these artifacts in museums. They were actually stone troughs where they would put water or seed or grain or hay so that livestock could eat. That's where the Creator of the universe entered into time. Even in his birth, he showed utter humility. He was born to a poor family. Mary and Joseph were not wealthy. How do we know that? Because when they took him to Jerusalem, 40 days after his birth, to present him to the Lord in the temple, it says that Mary and Joseph brought two turtle doves to have sacrificed at the temple. And according to Leviticus chapter 12, a lamb was required when a child was born, a male was born, you were to offer up a lamb. But the Lord made provisions that if someone was poor and they could not afford a lamb, that they could bring two turtle doves, which is what they brought. They were dirt poor. And you know which city he was raised in? He was raised in one of the most insignificant cities, Nazareth. Nazareth, a city that is not even mentioned in Josephus when he talks about the geography of Israel. It's such an insignificant city that it became a byword to some people. When they said, when Philip and Andrew said, we have found the Messiah whom Moses and the prophets have written about, it's Jesus from Nazareth. And they said, Nazareth? Can any good thing come from Nazareth? He was born in the most humble conditions, raised in a very insignificant backwater town called Nazareth. What is God showing us? God is showing us that greatness lies in utter humility. Even his cross, his execution, was a humiliating death, a scandalous death, the death of a criminal, the death of the worst of criminals. And yet, through the cross, the weakness of the cross, Paul says this is the power of God to salvation. And that's why, folks, we should never, ever, ever, ever be ashamed of his cross. Ever. When you think of the fact that he bore that penalty for you, and when they took him to the place of execution, this is something Mel Gibson never showed in his movie. What they would do with crucified victims is they would strip them naked to heap shame on them. People were crucified in the nude. He hung there between heaven and earth for you and for me. How dare we be ashamed of him when he was not ashamed of us as a public display in Jerusalem that Good Friday afternoon. Whoever is ashamed of me in this adulterous and wicked generation, I will be ashamed of him when the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father. But whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father and his holy angels. Let us never forget, folks. Never forget the cross. He who wishes to be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. If you can't take up the cross, you can't follow him. And every person knew who heard those shrilling words, every person knew that when he said you have to pick up your cross and follow me, you know what he was saying? He was saying you must be ready to die. You must be ready to go to your death for me. Because the cross represented only one thing. It meant death. Are we willing? Are we ready? If persecution comes in such a way, and it's coming, folks. I've been warning and warning for over 20 years. It's coming. It's getting harder and harder to preach the gospel out in the public square. We're being attacked by special interest groups. We're being attacked by the Human Rights Commission. The Bible is becoming censored. In Saskatchewan, a woman put Bible verses in the local paper in Saskatoon against homosexual practice. The homosexual community took her to the Human Rights Commission in Saskatchewan, took it to the courts, and the courts ordered that she cease and desist. The Bible has now become hate literature. It's coming. Islam is spreading out its tentacles in this country. Edmund Burke was right. All that is necessary for evil to spread is for good men to do nothing. For good men to do nothing. We must stand up, as the hymn says, stand up for Jesus. Raise high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. Verse 8, and being found in human form, what did he do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see that, folks? When you look at his life, people say, well, if Jesus was God, well, why did he get tired and hungry and thirsty? Because he was also man. You see, folks, we have to be careful here. When people put you on the spot, and the Muslims will do this, the Muslims will put you on the spot and say, is Jesus God? And Christians will say, yes. And they will say, well, then why is it that he got tired and he got hungry and he wept? Did God get tired? Did God get hungry? We have to be careful, folks. We must know why we believe what we believe. When someone says, is Jesus Christ God? Your answer is no. He is the God-man. You cannot divorce his humanity from his deity. Christ is incarnate deity. It's just as heretical to say Jesus is God and stop there as to say Jesus is just man. Some will argue his humanity at the expense of his deity, and others will argue his deity at the expense of his humanity. You can't do that. He is the incarnate one. In him dwells the fullness of deity in bodily form. He is the God-man. And so when they say, well, why did he get hungry? Because he was man. Why did he forgive sins? Because he's God. You cannot divorce those two. It's what we call the hypostatic union in theology. He's both God, very God of very God, very man of very man. And finding himself as a man, he humbled himself. Not only did he humble himself, he became obedient. How obedient did he become? He became so obedient that he took it to the extreme, to the death on the cross. He went right to the bottom, folks. That death, that agonizing death. Have you ever heard the word excruciating? When someone is in excruciating pain, do you know what that word means, excruciating? It literally means, look at the word in Latin, ex cruce, from the cross, out of the cross. It refers to an agonizing pain, a very excruciating pain, referring to the pain of the cross that one would suffer. Christ became obedient to the Father. Isaiah 53, my servant will act wisely. He will accomplish his mission. He was obedient to the one who sent him. He became obedient to the very point of death, to the very bottom of the barrel. He went from the very top, the form of God, right down to the very bottom. How do you show your obedience? What did Jesus say? The greatest expression of love, no greater love, has a man for a friend than that he should lay down his life for his friend. Christ's obedience was magnified in his death. That's why, folks, that is so important. The reason why we preach him crucified is because that was the extent of his love for us. He didn't just say, I love you. You know, there's a beautiful saying I came across where someone came up to Jesus and said, Jesus, how much do you love me? And he said, I love you this much. And he bowed his head and died. That was the pinnacle of his obedience. Obeyed to the very death. So far we've seen the downward motion. You will notice that in verses 6 to 8, you will notice all the verbs are Christ is the subject. He is the one who emptied himself. He is the one who humbled himself. He is the one who became obedient. He is the subject who's doing all of these actions. Now you're going to notice a reverse. Now you're going to notice in verse 8, God the Father now is going to become the active agent. Now he is going to do something. Christ has emptied himself. He's entered into time. He's humbled himself. He's become obedient. Now you're going to notice there's going to be a transition. Now God the Father will act. And you will notice that verse 9 begins with the word therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore, you should ask, why is it therefore? Therefore is a link. It links the previous sentence. Because of Jesus' obedience, because that he went right to the bottom, right to the cross, because of this, therefore, wherefore, what did God do? What was God's reaction, response to what Jesus did? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now the Father honors him and vindicates him. But notice the reference to, he has highly exalted him. You know what that word is in the Greek? The word means hyper-exalted. It means that he exalted Christ to the highest of the highs. He is in the highest point. Notice how he went from the form of God to the most bottom of the bottom, and now he's gone to the height of the heights. You see that? Where does this language come from? The idea of exaltation. We're back to Isaiah 53. My servant shall be highly exalted. He shall be lofty. He shall be raised. God promised in the Old Testament that the Messiah would at the same time suffer, bear our iniquities, but then he would say, my servant shall be highly exalted. And the Father raised him and highly exalted him. And notice, as a reward, he bestowed, that word there bestowed in the Greek text means he graced him. He graced him with the name that is above every name. Now, what is the name that is above every name? Now, our hymns, you got to be careful here, folks. Our hymns can be very misleading. And that's because the hymn writers are not inspired. They're not inerrant. You know that song, Jesus, name above all names, wonderful. That's not the highest name. That's not the name that is above every name. It's not Jesus. You see, Jesus, Yeshua, was a very common Jewish name. Jesus wasn't the only person with that name. You could have gone into Jerusalem and said, yo, Jesus, and a whole bunch of Jews would go, yeah, what's up? How were they known? They were known as Yeshua ben Yosef, Yeshua ben Mariam. They were known by their fathers, by their mothers, etc. By their fathers in particular. Jesus was interesting. He was called after his mother, which is very strange, unless he had no human father. And so, the name above all names is not the name of Jesus. Even our Christmas songs, I love Christmas carols, but some of them just don't have it right. We three kings of Orient are... The Magi were not kings. They're not kings. They were astrologers. And how do you know there were three of them? Gospels doesn't say there were three Magi. It says Magioi, Magi came from the east. It doesn't say there were three. There could have been 10 of them. There could have been 8. There could have been 3. There could have been 4. We only think there were 3 because, well, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, there must be 3. Well, a whole bunch of them could have given gold. Another bunch could have given myrrh. But you see, our hymns have everything backwards. And we assume December 25th is the birthday of Jesus, and so we have the first Noel. It's not Pastor Noel, but the first Noel. And then we have, you know, he's born in a cold night. Somehow he was born in December. We don't know when he was born. We've got to stick to the text. So God highly exalts him and gives him the name, bestows on him the name that is above every name, so that, verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, not Jesus' name, but there's a name that he has that will cause the universe to worship him. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is, here comes the name, Lord, Kurios, Yahweh. He has the name which is above every name. The only name that is above every name is the name of God himself. And that name is Yahweh. Kurios, the Lord. What is Paul doing here in verses 10 to 11? Paul is quoting from Isaiah 45:23, where Yahweh says, to me every knee will bow. To me every tongue shall confess. And Paul says, that is Jesus Christ. God himself in flesh. The Father bestows on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name that he has, the name of Jesus that he possesses, notice what's going to happen. Every knee, not some, but every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Notice that what's going on here, folks, is God has exalted his Son to the heights, given him his very name, so that now what's going to happen is everything in creation is going to bow the knee. Now, why do people bow the knee? As an act of submission. universal submission, universal recognition, everything that is in the heavens. You mean the angels are going to bow before him? Yep. You mean the archangels? Yep. The cherubim, the seraphim? Yep. Everything in the heavens will bow before Christ. And then he says, not just the heavens. He says, and on the earth, all humans will bow before Christ. Muhammad will bow before Christ. The Buddha will bow before Christ. Confucius will bow before Christ. Why? Because they will be resurrected on the day of judgment and they will acknowledge the sovereign Lord of the universe whom they rejected. Hitler will bow the knee before Jesus Christ. Mao Zedong, Stalin, Pol Pot, all the monsters of history will bow the knee to the sovereign Lord, the one who became nothing, who poured out his life, who took the form of a slave, is now exalted to the heights. He is the rightful sovereign of the universe, and not just those on the earth and under the earth. You mean those in hell who are spewing hatred against Almighty God, perpetuating their hatred towards him in hell? Yes, because Hades will give up its dead and they will appear before God on the judgment day and they will bow the knee before Jesus Christ. The heaven, the earth, under the earth, what is Paul saying? He's using the cosmology of the first century, meaning everything in creation will bow the knee to this Jesus Christ. He is the rightful sovereign, the rightful king of all kings. He is the Lord, the master, the ruler of all things. The fact that your heartbeat is beating in your chest this morning is because of his grace. He can stop that heart in your chest at any minute. He can do it right now with me, and he would have every right to do so and be just in his ways. Everyone is going to bow the knee, either willingly or forcefully on that day, to acknowledge him. But not only will they bow the knee. You see, in the ancient world, when a king invaded a certain country, the way that the vassal subjects who have been taken over, the way the vassal subjects would show their allegiance to the king was they would bow the knee to the king. But they would do something else. They would not just bow the knee, but they had to make a confession with their mouth. They had to make a confession of allegiance. Just like when you become a Canadian citizen, if you are someone who came to Canada and you went through citizenship, what do? You make an allegiance to the crown. You have to make an allegiance. There are certain things that are required of you. And so what happens here? Not only do they bow the knee to Christ, but notice verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know that phrase, Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus is Lord? That is one of the earliest creeds that the early Christians had. You find it in Romans 10 verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Jesus is Lord is the shortest and the earliest of the Christian creeds. That's why they got into so much trouble with the Romans. Because the Romans had a saying around the empire that said, Caesar Curios, Caesar is Lord. The Christians responded and said, Jesus Curios, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. In fact, he's not only Lord, he's the Lord of Lords. He's not only King, he is the King of Kings. And it reminds me of the story of Queen Victoria when she went to hear Handel's Messiah, that wonderful masterpiece. When she went to hear that beautiful masterpiece put by Handel, when it came to the Hallelujah chorus, where they would sing those words of Revelation 11, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Queen Victoria took her crown off her head and put it down as they sang, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, forever and ever. She recognized that her crown was given to her by the authority of the King of all Kings and the Lord of all Lords. The day is coming, folks. We're all heading. History is moving in that trajectory. It's moving in one particular stream. There is a point that all of history is going towards. All of history, All of history is pointing towards. What is the end point? What is the zenith point that all of creation is moving towards? It's right here. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why do we exist? For the glory of God. Why does the universe exist? For the glory of God. He who works all things to the praise of His glory. So where are we heading? What is the purpose of existence? Where's the universe heading? It's heading to this great event when the cosmos will recognize its sovereign Lord, bow the knee to Him, confess that He is Lord, and in that very act, God will finally be maximally glorified. What is the whole purpose of existence? Not only to love God and to enjoy Him forever, but so that God will be maximally glorified. He is glorified in the redemption of His people. He is glorified in the punishment of the wicked. And when I debate atheists in university settings and they say to me, ha ha ha, Dawkins has disproved God. I said, no, he hasn't disproved God. You see, Dawkins is just a speck of dust that God is using to justify and bring glory to Himself. Because you see, folks, when God punishes the wicked and executes His justice, He is also being glorified. Glorification is not just saving a people for His name. He is also being glorified in the execution of His justice. So that in the end, God wins either way. In the end, God will be glorified. May we join with the people of God. May we move towards this great day. May we always remember, brothers and sisters, that our one ambition in life should be to see God maximally glorified. Just like His Son came into the world, not to do my will, He says, but to do the will of Him who sent me and to bring glory to Your name, O Father. May that be our ambition. But that exaltation is only possible because He descended and became the crucified Christ. And therefore, the Father was pleased with Him, as we saw yesterday in John 10:17. The reason my Father loves me is because I laid down my life. That's why the Father loves me, and that's why the Father honored Him. And may all glory, honor, and praise be to the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.